begin. And if you're one of the men here in the church who has gone to No Regrets in the past, or you wish you had gone to No Regrets Men's Conference, it's not going to be in Kenosha this year. It'll be in, we're going to be going up to Elmbrook Church in Brookfield instead. So if you'd like to go, there'll be someone in the lobby. Jamie, you'll be in the lobby. And he'll be taking down your name and information. Now, we've got to do it a lot faster than we usually do, because we're going to the original site, Elmbrook. There's nothing on the screen there. It's all the original speakers, and we'll be going for that. And it sells out in about 2 hours. So if you want to go, we need to have your name and your reservation so we can buy you a ticket. And then on the way out, everybody get a book. There's free books over here. Everybody take one. If you don't read, take it home, give it to your dad or something. Dad still loves to read, but these are history books and biographies, different stuff like that. Later on, in about a month or so, we'll have some theology and Bible books as well. So getting rid of books. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Okay. Why is this doing this? All right, there we go. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and right now as we think about your word, we'd ask that we be challenged by it. We'll talk about some things that initially may seem a little difficult to understand, but Father, I pray that you'd help us to break it down so everyone here can understand it, no matter how old they are. And Father, we'd go from this place rejoicing at what Jesus has done, or perhaps even rejoicing what he did in our hearts today. So I pray that you would guide us, that we'd be led by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is Reformation Sunday. Actually, it's the 497th anniversary of an event that changed the world. And as I was preparing this week, I realized that in 2017, which isn't too far away anymore, it'll be the 500th anniversary of what we call the Reformation. What Reformation Sunday remembers is that a man named Martin Luther, on October 31st, 1517, went to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and on the door of the church posted what was called his 95 Theses. 95 Theses. Now, the reason he posted them on the door of the Castle Church in Luther's day, if you had a public announcement to make, you would put it on the door of the church. That's where all public announcements were made. So he put on the door these list of 95 things called the 95 Theses. Now, he did that because he wanted to debate something. Here's what he wanted to debate. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is there a way to be forgiven of all your sins? Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is there a way to be forgiven of all of your sins? Now, the church in Luther's day said, yes, there is. If you will give more money to the church, as you give more money, you'll be forgiven of more sins. In fact, if you've got a lot of money to give, not only can you be forgiven of your own sins, but some of your relatives who have already died, and they didn't die in Christ, some of their sins may be forgiven as well, and they may eventually make it to heaven. Well, to that, Luther said, no, that's wrong. It's only through Jesus Christ. And so his 95 Theses called for a debate on whether or not anyone could be forgiven of their sins apart from Jesus Christ. Now, little did Luther know, he started something called the Protestant Reformation. Now, you wouldn't be here this morning if it were not for the Protestant Reformation. What happened was that Out of what he started came churches committed to teaching and preaching the Holy Scriptures. Churches whose center for being was the truth found in the Word of God. Out of the Protestant Reformation came churches committed to the message that forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation was only through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And at the core of the debate was simply this: how can we be forgiven? How can a sinful man or woman be declared right in the sight of God? How can that happen? Now, to illustrate what Luther was struggling with, I want to share two stories with you, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. The Old Testament story revolves around a man named Abraham. And for your information, this is the last known photograph of Abraham before he died. Just wanted to see if you were awake. Abraham grew up in Mesopotamia, what is called the Fertile Crescent, if you've studied that in your history books. It was the cultural and the intellectual center of the world. So Abraham grew up in a great city, a great area, Ur of the Chaldees, and had all the advantages of life. But as a young man, he left Ur of the Chaldees, and he traveled up the great Euphrates River to the city of Haran. While he was there, he got married and stayed there for a while with his family. Then his father died, and after his father died, he left Haran, directed by God, and he moved to Canaan, which is Israel, modern-day Israel. And at the time, Abraham was 75. His wife Sarah was 65. They had a great issue in their life, and the issue was Sarah was childless. Abraham and Sarah had not been able to have children, and in the culture that they lived in, this was a great tragedy. But God came to Abraham and Sarah and said to them, I'm going to give you a son. Even though you're well advanced in years, you're going to have a son. I promise that to you. Well, years went by. 10 years went by. Abraham's now 85 and Sarah is 75, still no child. So God shows up once again and he visits them again and he renews this promise to Abraham. Abraham, you and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, he said, come on out to the backyard with me, Abraham. And went out in the backyard and he said, look up in the sky. You see all these stars? And Abraham said, yeah, there's an awful lot of them. And God said, one of these days, your descendants will be as many as the stars that you see in the heaven. God makes that promise to Abraham, and then there's a great verse that follows God's promise, and it was this, Genesis 15, verse 6. And he, that's Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Now notice that again. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, God said to Abraham, you're going to have a son. You and Sarah are going to have a son. He believed God's promise. God said, your descendants are going to be as many as the stars. He believed God's promise. He put his faith in God for what he couldn't see. And because of that, God declared him righteous. God declared him right with God. In fact, it says that he credited Abraham's account with righteousness. Now, if God did that, and you heard that God did that, your initial response would be, wow, Abraham must have been quite a guy. Man, he must have been close to perfect. He must have been close to sinless because, I mean, God declared him righteous. And if you thought that, you'd be totally wrong. In fact, in the chapter just prior to this, Abraham lies about who he is and who Sarah is and gets in all kinds of trouble. The chapter after this, Abraham decides to do things his way and makes a mess of the thing. And then he lies again and gets in some more trouble. Yet still, God declared Abraham righteous. This man's a sinner. How did God do that? Well, if that baffles you a bit, don't let it, because it's something that you may have in common with Abraham if this morning Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Story number two. It's actually a parable of our Lord Jesus Christ found in the 18th chapter of Luke. We used to refer to it as the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, but let me just bring that into modern terms. It's the parable of the religious man and the tax collector. The religious man and the tax collector. Now, the Pharisee, the religious man's a really good guy. He's a really good guy. He was very religious. He was always at church every Sunday. He kept all the rules. He gave money to the poor. In fact, if you knew a Pharisee, you'd hope they'd move next door to you, because if you had a Pharisee next door, you weren't going to have any trouble with your neighbors. On the other hand, you had the tax collector. Now, he was a bad guy, no matter how you looked at it. He was a traitor to his own people, a traitor to his country. He probably cheated. He was a thief of sorts. And one day, the religious man and the tax collector both show up at the temple to pray. And Jesus tells us the story. He said the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now you read that and you realize that this religious guy, this Pharisee, he's trying to convince God how good he is. He's saying, "God, you know, I'm really good. I don't do anything wrong like this guy back here does." Then Jesus tells us that the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Tax collector can't even look up to God. He just says, "Lord, I've got nothing to bring. I just need your mercy." And then Jesus declares something. Luke 18:14. "I tell you, this man," that's the tax collector, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." And we'd say, well, how can that be? God declared the wicked sinner justified. God declared the wicked sinner righteous, right before God, and not the good guy. How can that be? Well, if it baffles you a bit, don't let it. In fact, it's something that you have in common with the tax collector if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Well, that was Luther's struggle. That was the struggle that you might have as you hear these two stories. The struggle, and we might put it this way, how can a man be declared right before God? And ladies, you're included in that. How can a man or how can a woman be declared right before God? How is that remotely possible? Now, you see, there's a reason for the struggle. Here's the reason. God's holy. God's sinless. God's perfect. He hates sin. He doesn't allow sin. He pours out his wrath on sin. He allows no sin in his presence. He allows no sinner in his presence. So how could anyone be declared right before God? How can I know that I somehow am forgiven of all the sin that separates me from God? How can that be? And as you struggle with how can I stand before a holy God righteous, it opens up a whole can of worms. Things that might go through your mind. What happens if I've really sinned the big one? What if I've really sinned that one sin that nobody wants to sin? What if I sin 1 second before I die and I never ask for forgiveness? What if, knowing I'm forgiven, I sin anyways? What about the sins I've forgotten about? What if as a believer I've quit giving and serving and neglected prayer and failed to witness? The answer is found in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrine in question, what we're talking about is this, justification by faith. Now, don't freak out. Don't say, I don't even know what that first word means. That's okay. That's okay. We're going to tell you what it means. We're going to break it down for you so you can understand it. But this isn't new. This is what happened to Abraham. This is what Jesus was talking about in his parable. This is what Paul writes about in the first 7 chapters of Romans. Justification by faith. But here's what happened. That's what Jesus declared. That's what Paul wrote about. But as the church developed in the first millennia and even beyond, they left that doctrine behind. They forgot about it. And the doctrine of justification by faith was rediscovered in the Reformation. In fact, theologian Henry Thiessen writes this, "It is the glory of the Protestant Reformation that it restored this doctrine to its rightful place." This is the one message of the Reformation that you should never forget. So what is it? All right, I'm going to begin with some definitions of justification by faith. I'm going to begin with some definitions that probably will confuse you. All right, I'm telling you ahead of time. I'm going to give you definitions that will probably confuse you, and then we're going to ask some questions to unconfuse you. All right, so don't fall asleep after I give you the definitions. All right, here we go. Theologian Wayne Grudem, who many of you have studied, you've used it in youth group, you've used his book in Sunday school. Grudem describes justification by faith this way. It's an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. Another definition from Puritan Thomas Watson. It is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And since it is the Reformation and it's Reformation Sunday, let's quote Reformer John Calvin. Therefore, we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, that probably confused you by the time you got to this point, but that's okay. You probably caught a little bit as we went through. But I want to break it down into bite-sized pieces through a series of questions. And we need to realize how important this is. You might say, Pastor Dave, is all of this necessary? Is all of this important? Absolutely. Listen, heaven depends on justification by faith. No justification by faith, no heaven, period. So, we need to know what it is. So let's start asking questions, all right? What does the word justification mean? What does the word mean? Now, there's many different forms of this word. Justification is the noun. It's the noun. Another noun might be just that comes from the word. Another noun, it's applied to God as the one who does it. He's the justifier. And it all comes from the verb to justify. And we find that verb in a variety of tenses. Now, the word originally was a word of the courts. It was a legal term. In other words, in the court, if someone who is charged with a crime is cleared of that crime, the judge in the court declares that he's not guilty. He's innocent. In other words, the judge who's sitting on the bench in his black robe with that little hammer thing that he bangs on his desk, would look at you who have just been cleared of a crime, and he'd bang it and he'd said, "You're now innocent. I declare you're innocent of the crime." That's where the word came from. That's where the word started. Now, it's a term we use occasionally in our homes. I don't know if your parents have ever said this to you. My dad said this to me on more occasions than I would want to tell you about. He would look at me and he'd say, "Son, is that behavior justified?" And what was he saying? He was saying, "David, is there any possibility in all of creation that what you just did was right?" Of course, when my dad said that to me, there was no possibility in all creation that what I had just done was right. So Paul takes this great legal term that we understand to some degree, and he presents it with this challenge. When I stand before the judge of all the earth, when I stand before Jesus Christ, is there any possibility that God can look at my life and declare me righteous? Is there any possibility, is there any remote possibility that that can happen? Well, he's already told us that there's a possibility, for he says in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified, declared innocent, declared righteous, declared right, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and so on. So the question becomes, on what basis can a holy, perfect God declare a sinful me right? Right? But that's what the word means. It's the declaration of you're not guilty, you're right before God. Now, question number two, who does this? Who does this? Who justifies me according to the scriptures? Well, the answer is an easy answer. God and God alone. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, what he's asking there is, who can bring a charge against a believer? Who can bring a charge against a Christian? Who can bring a charge against someone who is trusting in Jesus? And then he answers, it is God who justifies. Why can't you bring a charge? Because God justifies. He's declared not guilty. You see, I can't justify. You can't justify anyone. No one in this room, no one in this world can look at another individual and say, you're justified. Can't happen. Can't happen. Now, when I say to you that God justifies, I'm talking about the whole Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I want you to think about something here this morning. If Jesus Christ indeed is your Lord and Savior, if you could stand and testify that Jesus Christ has saved me, my trust is completely in Him, I want you to understand it took the whole Trinity to save just you. Isn't that awesome? It took God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit just to save you. Now, we're not talking about the person sitting next to you. It took the whole Trinity to save them as well. But understand, as you sit there, it took the whole Trinity to save just you. Now, it shows you two things. It shows you, first of all, how much God loved you. It shows you how much God loved you. The God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit said, we're going to save this guy. We're going to save this gal. But secondly, it shows how truly lost and sinful you were. Took the whole Trinity to save you. That's how lost we are. But only God justifies, period. All right, so we kind of get a handle on what it is. Let's break it down a little bit more. What happens to my sin? What happens to my sin? We told you that justification is about the fact that you have sinned, You're a sinner. You stand before God. How can you be declared righteous? Well, first of all, what happens to my sin? I'm forgiven of all my sin. Here's the key word, all. All. Now, when Jesus Christ saves you and you are justified, you are forgiven of all your sin, not just your sin up to that point. All of your sin. Past sin, present sin, future sin. When God saves you and he justifies you, he forgives you of it all. Now, you might say, well, if that's true, why not go out and sin like crazy then? I've been forgiven of it all. I might as well go out and have a good time. The Apostle Paul was confronted with that in the book of Romans, actually. Look at it this way. Norman, imagine for just a moment that you have an enormous debt. I mean, an enormous debt. A debt bigger than anything you can imagine at the time. And no matter what you do, that debt never seems to go down. Instead, no matter what you do, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And you look at that debt and you say, man, there's no way. And you count up the number of years you got left in life and how long you can work. And even if you gave all your money that you made until you die, you still can't pay off that debt because it's growing and getting larger and larger and larger. And imagine for just a moment, and this is just an illustration, imagine for just a moment that heaven and hell were in the balance because of that debt. You said, you know, there's no way. There's no way. Then all of a sudden, someone comes across your path one day, and that person pays off your debt. You were the lucky one. You won the draw, and you were chosen, and that person came into your life and paid the entire debt off. Now, if that person did that for you, not because of who you are, he or she just decided to do it. Are you going to go and curse out that person? You're going to talk bad about that person? You're going to treat that person with contempt? You're going to say, I'm never going to tell anybody what that person did. Say, no, that'd be crazy, Pastor Dave. I'm going to be so excited what that person did, I'm going to tell everybody. Listen, that's just an earthly illustration. God forgave you of all your sin from the moment you were born to the day that you die. It's all forgiven when you're justified. But not only are you forgiven, secondly, the penalty of your sins is gone. The penalty is gone. You see, sin has wages. Sin has penalties. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. When God justifies you, he not only forgives you of all your sin, but he destroys the penalty. In the book of Romans, chapter 4, when Paul is talking about this, he quotes David in Psalm 32. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There's no sin when you're justified. It's gone. But not only that, no penalty for sin. Destroyed. All gone when God justifies you. All right? The next question, then what replaces sin on my record? What replaces sin on my record? As if what I said was not enough, the fact that you're forgiven of all your sin and the penalty is destroyed, there's more. There's two choices here. After God has forgiven you of all your sin and destroyed the penalty, he could just leave your slate blank. Or after he did that, he could add something to your slate. Now, let's say that he decided nothing's going to replace it. You're forgiven. We're just going to leave this record blank. The problem of that is there's nothing on that record to declare you righteous. It's blank. There's nothing there. So God doesn't do that. Instead, he replaces our sin that he's removed off our record. He's taken out of our account. And he replaces it with the record of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again, so make sure you understand what I'm saying. When you are justified, when you're justified by faith, God not only takes your account, your record, removes all the sin, removes the penalty for all your sin, and so you've got this blank account, this blank record, but then he turns around and he takes the righteousness of Jesus that is perfect and sinless and puts it on your account. He puts it on your account. Kind of like this. Again, this is a poor illustration because it's pretty hard to illustrate what God does. But let's say for a moment that in my account, on my record, there's $10 million in bad debt. $10 million in bad debt. God comes along and not only pays the $10 million in bad debt so that my account is clean, he comes and he puts $10 million of good money into my account. Now again, it's an illustration, but that's what God did. In actuality, it's even better than that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there you have it. On one side, my record is sin. On the other side, Christ's perfect record of righteousness. 33 years he lived on this earth in perfection. His record is absolutely perfect, sinless. When I am justified, God forgives my record, the sin and the penalty, and he replaces on it the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now here's the neat thing. If that's not neat enough, here's the neat thing. When God the Father looks at me, he doesn't just see me. He no longer sees my record. He sees the record of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, David, when I look at your record, because he sees Jesus, I declare you righteous in my sight. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Another question, then. When does this happen? When does this happen? It happens the moment that you believe in Jesus. Now, did you know that it happened then? Probably not. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you probably never heard the word justification. You didn't know that it happened. All you knew was I was a sinner and I needed Jesus, and you flew to him. But as you picked up the Bible and you began to read it, you realized that at that moment, a lot more happened than just Jesus saving me. One of the things that happened was that he justified me. It did happen. It had to happen so that you could go to heaven. Since we have been justified by faith the moment we believed, Romans 5:1. Notice also Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You see, there was this moment when you heard the gospel. There was this moment when you heard that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to this earth, died on a cross for you, was buried for you, rose the next day for you. And that while Jesus was on the cross, God the Father took my sin and the penalty for my sin and placed it on Jesus. And it was judged on Jesus. God the Father poured out his wrath on his Son because my sin was there. Realizing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he paid my penalty, I went to him and asked him to forgive me of all my sins. And I placed my trust in him to save me forever. Now, I didn't know it back when I did that. But at that moment, the moment I believed, God the Father justified me. God the Father declared me righteous before him. At that moment, unbeknownst to me, he saved me forever. Now, the next question is an obvious one. What do I bring to the table? It's a logical question. I mean, the stupendous thing that I've just described to you happened. Now, certainly God just wouldn't do it with nothing on my part. Certainly, I have to contribute something. I mean, that makes sense to us, does it not? I mean, you and I are raised with our dad telling us all the time, there's no such thing as a free lunch. You know, we preach that to everyone. You know, you got to work hard. So certainly when it comes to this justification thing, I had to have added something wrong. What did you add to it? Nothing. Zero. Nada. Zilch. Listen, 100% God's grace. 100%. You didn't even give 1/1000th of 1%. Justification is all of God. Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Did you notice that? What a great phrase. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, grace is God's special favor given to those who don't deserve it. In fact, a better definition, God's special favor given to those who deserve the very opposite. Absolutely nothing you can do or add to it. 100% God, period. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Another question. What makes all this possible? How is it possible that a holy God can do this? I'm amazed. I'm incredibly grateful that God does this. But what made it possible for him to do so? Listen carefully. He's holy. He's holy. I'm not. He's holy. I'm not. It was all made possible through the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Listen, his perfect life made it possible for God to take his record and put it on mine. And his awful, bloody death made it possible for me to be forgiven of all my sins. Romans 5, 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now I want you to make it personal this morning. I want you to say to yourself, Jesus died for me. I want you to say to yourself, Jesus was buried for me. Jesus rose from the dead for me. And the only reason I am justified by grace is because of what Jesus did. That's what it took for this to happen. One more question. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? Well, first of all, it makes all the difference in the world, not only for your time here, but for all eternity. You see, justification is God declaring you righteous. It's a one-time event that lasts for eternity. It happens one time, it's instantaneous, it'll never happen a second time. And the benefits are incredible. What are the benefits? Well, first of all, you have peace with God. You have peace with God. How many times have we heard that this morning from Romans 5:1? Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, the problem was we were rebels. We wanted to do our own thing. We sinned against God, a holy God. We were enemies of God, the Bible tells us. But once he justifies us, we have peace with God. We're heirs with Jesus Christ. Heirs with Jesus Christ. Titus 3:7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What's that mean? That means that all that God has planned for us is now ours because we are justified. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. The mind has not conceived what God has for those who love him. Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Notice this. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The moment he justified you, he's guaranteed heaven and glory for you. Guaranteed. Another benefit, no chance ever of condemnation. No chance ever of condemnation. You know, in the book of Romans, it's a treatise on justification by faith. That's what it's about. And Paul, in the first seven chapters, tells us what justification by faith is. And then we come to chapter 8, verse 1, and he makes this startling declaration. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse that we just read a moment ago, Romans 5:9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. No condemnation, no wrath, all because God by grace justified you and me. Only one question left. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ, in him alone, for your eternal salvation, for eternal life? If you were to die right now, are you sure of heaven? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know that Jesus Christ is yours? What are you depending on to save you for eternity? Listen carefully. If it's not Jesus Christ 100% alone, period, it's the wrong thing. It's the wrong thing. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, for God so loved Dave Dreyer, for God so loved you, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe you've heard that many times. Maybe you're just hearing it for the first time. Regardless, are you willing today to give your life to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to bow before him, realizing who he is and what he did just for you, and say, forgive me of my sins, I trust you? And at that moment, knowing today that Jesus Christ will declare you just, righteous, right with God for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge of your word. I thank you for great men in the past who risked their life to rediscover and reproclaim the word, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, that we are justified because of what Jesus did, not because of who we are. And that, Father, it's ours when we place our faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Father, every single person here this morning is either trusting in Jesus or not. And I would ask that for those who are trusting in Jesus, that you would thrill them with, once again, with this great doctrine. And Father, if there are those here this morning who are not trusting in Jesus, that today would be the day they give their heart and their soul to him to save them forever. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to stand for just a moment. We're going to sing. And as we sing, I'm going to be standing right down here in the front. And if this morning God has spoken to your heart and say, you know what? I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've never asked him to save me and forgive me of all my sins. If I were to die right now, I don't know where I'd go forever. I'm going to be standing right here. Come down as we sing. Say, Pastor Dave, I need to get right with God today. I want to settle these things with God today. We'll take you to a room that's a little more private than this one, where you can pray, we can show you the Word of God, and you can receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and leave today knowing that you're saved. We invite you to come. Is it hard to do? Absolutely. Jesus went to the cross for you. Coming down the aisle is not going to save you, but placing your trust and faith in him will. We invite you to come as we sing.
There's nothing. Yes, God, we trust. We trust that you have done the work. That it's not out of our, you know, devotion to you, or it's not even